Well, that's great. And anybody else have a birthday or any other announcements? The only announcement that I have this morning is that we're going to, we kind of have done this for a long time, having our breaks every quarter, and we are going to have a spring break coming up. Just so happens that some things are happening. My sister's coming in, some things that will nicely all occur at the same time. So just make sure you have on your calendar, and I always have to tell you about the first break because it's usually before we have our annual meeting. And we're going to be on spring break for one Sunday and two Wednesdays. And so it's going to be from April 1st through the 11th. And I don't have it on the board out there. I'll try and get that up. But April 1st through the 11th, yes, we will be closed on Easter. And I've, he's not.
Well, he's going to be here. He planned on.
Oh.
You said you want another one of those famous Easter sermons of yours.
Yeah. Well, I'll be seeing him, so. Yeah. So we will we'll be closed at that time. We don't honor Easter here anyway. I think last year I taught on Easter and why it appears in our Bible one time, and it's not a good time. That'll give me a little time off and you a little time off. And so the 1st through the 11th, and then we'll be back on Sunday the 12th. Sunday the 12th. That's one Sunday we'll be off, and I think that Sunday's the 5th. And then the Wednesday ahead and the Wednesday behind it. Any other questions or anything about the schedule? We will be having our annual meeting, since Cecil's not going to be operated on or anything. And we're all grateful for that. The doctors were a little worried because he's had his intestines out so many times that they were a little concerned if they could find them. But since he's not having his surgery, we will be having our annual meeting sometime in April. I didn't realize until the last time I was going through the Constitution, and it's the last time I'll ever go through that Constitution, that we actually have 6 weeks instead of four. I always thought we had to get the annual meeting in the month of our fiscal year, but we can actually go into May for 2 weeks. The Constitution allows us that. I didn't even know that. But we will be giving you the date on that as soon as we meet. We'll be having a meeting coming up here, and we'll finalize the date on the annual meeting, and it will be one of those Sundays in April, second session like we always do, just a standard meeting, nothing big on the agenda, just the rotation of seats. Yes?
We will have a deacon meeting next Sunday.
That's right. So, deacon's meeting next Sunday. One, two, three, four, five. Who's missing? Stephen. Okay. All right. That's all the announcements that I've got. All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Start off here at home base, which is Romans 13, 11 through 14. Very familiar to us by now, but once again, to warm our thinking up this morning, it says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Andrew Newbold if you'd lead us in prayer this morning. Excuse me. I'm getting choked up. Once again this morning, what we're going to begin doing, in fact today, we're going to be ending one of the phases of this particular section that we've been dealing with, and that is the kind of background work that we've been doing and the backdrop work and the immediate work of gaining this godly attitude and this godly thinking that comes from the saying that we have on the board now in the blue, if you can see the blue, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's a massive, massive, jam-packed statement. And it takes into consideration and assumes an awful lot. And the way your Bible is written is that it's put together by God, not by men. I noticed there was a program, I didn't watch it, a program on about the lost books of the Bible and the outcast books of the Bible, and scholars were debating on books that hadn't been included in the Bible. The Gospel of Peter, I think, is, I didn't watch it, but that's usually one that's debated. There's even a book that was supposedly written by Judas and all this kind of business and all these kinds of things. I assure you that the 66 books that you hold in your hand this morning are books that were placed there by God Himself. Man did not put the Bible together. God oversaw its being put together. And the way in which all the books of the Bible are set by Him for a particular reason. And I know you know that. I'm just trying to lead up to something that I'm saying, and that is this, that when we come to passages in the Bible where you don't have any explanation, really, of what the night is or the day is that's at hand or what the far spent status is, you're assumed to know that. And you should know that based upon, and I say this not to criticize you because I'm in your same boat and I have the same problems, but I still stand upon what the Word of God says, and the Word of God expects you to be familiar with what has taken place really from Genesis 1 all the way to Romans 13. That information is there, that you understand how the world of the ungodly developed and God had to judge it by the flood of Noah, and how the adversary, Satan himself, set about to redevelop that world of the ungodly again. And not because he's just simply a mean old soul, but because he's in a contention. He's fighting for something. He's desperately fighting in order to do what it was that he said he was going to do from the very beginning of his creation. He said five major things that he will do. The last of which is recorded there in Isaiah 14 is, I will be like the Most High. And that expression, Most High, is a shortened version of the expression that we already know about sitting back in Genesis 14, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the contention. We used to call it here the angelic conflict. The Bible calls it a contention. Jesus called for that contention to come to its head and its zenith when he was dying on the cross. When he was crucified and nailed to the cross, he screamed off of that cross, roared off of that cross, "Who is he that will contend with me? Let him come." And he was basically paralyzed when he said that. His hands and feet nailed to a cross. And he shouted for the adversary, "Take me on now." And the greatest battle on that cross was the spiritual battle that was fought, and not just the physical battle. And that spiritual battle took place in some unseen parts down in the depths of this earth, in a place called Sheol, in a place called Hades, where Christ did battle with the adversary to get the keys to the pit and to come up victorious out of the grave, and all of those kinds of things. That contention is what you find yourself, whether you are aware of it or not, you believe it or not, or you're participating, thinking you're participating or not, that's what you're in this morning. In some fashion or form, you're in this ancient contest and conflict and contention between the adversary and God Himself. And one of the things that Satan has been able to do is to craft the course of this world in such a way It's brought about this thing called the night. And he's not doing it just because he's a bad guy and he's anti-God and he's, but he has real reasons for these things. He has a reason to have the world of the ungodly developed again to its point of reaching that crisis where Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7, where Jesus was seen to be standing up to have his day of wrath and to begin his judgment. But instead, for an even greater purpose, God set the Lord back down and ushered in a new dispensation, the one we are in, of the grace of God, in which he is now developing this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, to take back the heavenly realm, and then he will proceed with taking back the earth when he resumes his program with Israel. So Satan has to keep these works of iniquity and these works of darkness, like you see on there, just burning hot, and they have to be maintained through this dispensation of grace so that he can utilize them for some particular reasons we will deal with and give you a little later on how he's going to utilize those things in the Lord's day of wrath. So you're caught up in this. And this is why we've been taking so much time to make sure that you not only see that development of the world of the ungodly, and we're going to talk a little bit more after today's Bible classes. We're going to turn our attention more toward the adversary because he's got to now be confronted, and that's what we get to do in this section of Romans for the very first time. We get to participate in the battle and this contention and be able to actually strike a blow toward the adversary's night by putting on some armor of light and making a gesture, as it were, of casting off these works of darkness. We'll describe in detail what that is. That, by the way, doesn't mean that you're going to go down to City Hall and protest something. You're not going to get signs and go out on street corners. But you're going to do something that's going to garner his attention, and he has to respond to that. And that's good. He's got to respond, and you're going to start undergoing some of those things we talked about back in Romans 8, those first tribulations and those seven things that could go all the way from tribulation to the sword. You're going to experience the first of those. And that's all right, because he's provided for by the effectual working of his word for you to labor with him in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming more than a conqueror through him that loved you. And all those things that the adversary can take and bring your way are things that you can actually utilize to your benefit, turn the tables on him, becoming more than a conqueror. Now, what I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking about the skill of being a real soldier for Jesus Christ. And it takes skill. It takes knowing what you're doing. Millions of believers in Jesus Christ today run around thinking Satan's after them. When he's no longer, and he's not only not after them, he's not even concerned about them. They haven't even come up on his radar. They've done nothing that would in any way impinge upon his plan or his policy of evil. In fact, many of these believers are working with him. It's just when bad things happen to them, they think Satan's out to get them. Believe me, Satan isn't out to get you by destroying your finances, or that he brings bad health upon you, or he put the banana peel on the sidewalk and you slipped on it. That's not what he's engaged in. He's engaged in far more nefarious things, far more subtle and cunning things that have real damage. And the sad fact of the matter is this morning, the majority of the body of Christ today has no idea what kind of battle is being fought. Therefore, if you don't know what kind of battle is being fought, how in the world do you think you're going to ever be successful with it? I can guarantee you this. There is a character who knows precisely what he's doing and how he's doing it, and that is Satan, the adversary, and his cohorts. They know what they're doing. And they're not at all today engaged in the same kind of war, in the same kind of battle, in the same kind of conflict that you saw exist out here in time past with Israel. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a far darker day, because what is going after is your, not just your body, not just your soul, he's going right after your spirit. You are a spirit being. And your spirit, small case s, human spirit, is something that most folks never are really aware of, how incredibly how incredibly easy it absorbs the things around it. What is the word I'm looking for? Absorbent. Thank you. So like I said on Wednesday night, there's a reason why television shows are called television programs. You're being programmed. That's not a bad thing, necessarily. But you're being programmed. And that spirit of yours operates all the time. And the adversary knows that. And it's affected by all kinds of things. It's affected by weather. It's affected by comfort, and I say weather because comfortability. It's affected by music, by the arts. There's a reason why Satan has really, you look at the arts, and it's almost, it's so disappointing, isn't it? When you see an actor or an actress that you really like, and then you see them outside their role, and they open their mouth and say the dumbest things that ever came out of a human being's mouth, and just destroy your ability to even watch them anymore, because they're so incredibly stupid. The same thing is true in music. Me being a musician, there's musicians that I just love to listen to. They're incredibly, they've got more talent in their little finger than I've got in my whole body. And then they open their mouth, and then you start realizing they're as stupid as a doornail when it comes to anything else. And it just almost ruins it. But you're being programmed. And if you're familiar with these things we call computers, even a little bit, you know that you can not only have one program running at a time, you can have many programs running at a time. You can even have programs running in the background that you don't even see. And believe me, that's part of the contention for you, is the contention for your spirit, because from your spirit feeds into your soul, which spirit and soul together then affects your body. And God Himself wants to program you. And that's why I say all of us come here this morning as damaged goods. We've all been damaged by the course of this world. And I'm not talking about the fact that you're all, you know, horrible sinners and all this kind of thing, and you're all drunk and you're all fornicating and all this kind of, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in more subtle ways than you can imagine. In ways that allow toleration, that allow anything less than godly hatred, godly contempt, godly abhorrence, godly disdain, and godly judgment, and repugnance, and offensiveness for the world of the ungodly, for the wicked and their iniquity. And I want to tell you something, to be honest about it, not only is the adversary, Satan himself, a great propagandist, God himself, what do you think the Word of God is? It is propaganda. But it's godly propaganda. And it's almost, to put it this way, godly brainwashing, spirit washing. Your spirit needs washed with the pure water of the Word. Well, I'm trying to say that in connection with the importance of what we've been doing, because I know, and what we're about to do this morning, some of you, it's kind of old hat, but part of you being a son and being a part of a body is to realize that when you hear things repeated that you already are well familiar with, it gives you an opportunity to exercise a little bit of sonship wisdom and sonship justice and judgment, to be able to come along and condescend to others of low estate who aren't on the same doctrinal level that you're on. It allows the rest of the body to catch up on some things and allows you to be refreshed on some things. So I guess I'm not apologizing. I'm just trying to state that the things that we've been covering are critically important, because I know what we're getting ready to move into. into areas that few churches, few local assemblies, and few individual Christians ever get the opportunity to do. Believe me when I tell you that most believers never get past this point. The Corinthians didn't. The Corinthians got to this point and they said, you know what? I really like the course of this world. There's a lot about the world of the ungodly that I can benefit and profit from. So if I can just take my Christianity and kind of mix it up with the course of this world, then isn't that all the better? Because we're all getting along and we're all tolerant and we're all this and we're all that. And so they would go to the pagan churches and eat meat sacrificed to idols. And the worst thing that they ever did was they came along and they said, you know what? We can reign without Paul. No, you can't. If you think you can reign as a believer in Jesus Christ without Paul, you're mistaken. Because there's no other books in the Bible. In all 66 books, there are only 13 of those that are specifically written to you, for you, and about you, and contain the curriculum for your sonship education that's been crafted to succeed with your life to be able to be utilized for the purpose in which you're here. And the purpose with which you're here today is not to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. It's to repossess the heavenly realm and liberate the creature from its bondage of corruption. So I'm saying all of that this morning, once again, just to give you a little bit of a realization that what we're doing is critically important. It's critical that you assess yourself and you make some, you look inwardly to see that there is some change that's going on. Like I said before, I'm not talking about bombs going off and fireworks going off, but that you're starting to realize that the course of this world and the iniquity and the wickedness of it and these works of darkness that we're about to look at and look at in great detail, these are things my Heavenly Father hates. He hates these things. On Wednesday night, we looked at some passages there in the book of the Revelation when he talked about the church at Ephesus, and he goes, well, he says, for all your problems, he goes, you do have this. You hate those the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then he talked to the church at Pergamos, and he said, you need to repent because you don't hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans the way I hate it. Can you imagine God telling, can you imagine preachers preaching sermons that you need to change your mind about hatred and start hating the way your Heavenly Father hates? But that's really part and parcel of what we've been doing, and what I want to do this morning is I want to cap off this being the natural thing that we would learn as we go into battle with our Heavenly Father, but it's not something that's really a surprise. If you've been tracking along and everything's been working well, it's not a surprise at all. It's not an offensive thing. It's not something that you say, wow, I didn't think I'd ever hear a message like that. I never thought I'd ever hear anybody say that I'm supposed to hate. Yes, you are. As long as it's godly, godlike hatred toward the same things that he hates and disdains and abhors. Well, once we've seen, and we have seen, the naturalness for the remnant of Israel, we've gone through a lot of their scriptures. We've looked at the passages in Isaiah, in Psalms, in Proverbs, in Hebrews, in Revelation. We've looked at a lot of things that have taught them when they are out here in this period that I've kind of, this is exaggerated on the board. This little block right here is the time period in which the remnant of Israel is going to be existing before that 70th week of Daniel kicks in. And they will receive their adoption of sons. They will begin to get the reception of their education, especially in their epistles of Hebrews through Jude, and then they're going to operate on the book of the Revelation. But they have a naturalness and a natural reason for them to acquire godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly, for the wicked and their iniquity, and for those core, in the target, fuel, lifeblood of that all which is called the works of darkness, and given us understanding the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace in which we live, the immediate backdrop and background for it all is having the vessels of wrath. That's what happened right here before God suspended his program with Israel and brought in this dispensation of grace. That crisis point had been reached where the night and the world of the ungodly had developed to its far-spent status, and those vessels of wrath, as God looked at them, were fitted to destruction. They were ready to be judged and have his wrath poured out. By now, you should be quite at ease with all we've looked at. You shouldn't be prickly or uncomfortable or not at ease about this particular subject, about acquiring and the idea of God including as part of his curriculum for our sonship education in Romans through Philemon, for you and I to be taught to hate and taught to abhor and taught to disdain the same things, because they're all being maintained, folks. These things are with us right now, and for the duration of this dispensation, they're being maintained by the adversary and his cohorts. And what I'm saying is we should be comfortable with that by now. We see that something that was supposed to take place in God's program with Israel will take place out here, and it's no surprise that it would take place now. Because we live in a world that has forces in it that are vying for your attention, vying to take time away from you. The fact of the matter is, you take something as simple as this is an MP3 player, but if it looks kind of like a phone. I don't have cell phone. I don't have one. So if I go off the road and I fall into a creek, I'm just going to climb out and wave down a car and they'll have one. But I just don't have one. If I had my way, I'd have Andy Griffith's phone and just click, click, click. Sarah, give me somebody. But my point in all of that is, you take these little devices. It's interesting how this line gets blurred between... And I know this is true. It's amazing to like go to a show or something where there's an intermission and see what happens at intermission. Go to a basketball game, see what happens at halftime to the crowd. They're all doing this. And there's a fine line, and it gets blurred between, does the machine run, do you run it, or does it run you? Sometimes I wonder. But it becomes a part of who we are. And some people get physical, even emotional reactions about their little machine. Because if they don't allow it to give them whatever pleasure they get from it on a regular basis, they start having a physical reaction. And it's sometimes desperate. I got to see what somebody tweeted me. I've never sent a tweet. I've never received one. I don't care to. I don't tweet. I don't twit. I don't whatever else they do out there. And I'm fine with that. And I'm not trying to say that that's a satanic thing. What I am trying to make you aware of is the fact that there are ways to waste your time on worthless pursuits. I'm not saying that's always a worthless pursuit. I'm saying there's ways of manipulating you that are so easy for the adversary to do. And I'm not saying that it's through these little machines. I'm just saying that shows you how all you got to do is introduce the right thing to the human spirit, and you can captivate its attention on something. Well, without getting myself in any more hot water, this natural understanding of these things and being taught this way is especially true and significant in view of the fact that we have this saying, this thought-provoking, jam-packed sonship saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And in view of that, and because of the effectual working of that, the very next and immediate action you and I are to take is that we, and that we are desiring to take. When this, it's a tough, tough thing to get, I often think about this. What in the world did it take to get a man to stand up straight in front of the enemy, to put his shoulder against the shoulder next to him, and then this guy puts his shoulder next to him, and you march in block formation with your guns at port arms, and you walk right into the face of the enemy, as they did in the Civil War. What kind of motivation? If it had been me, even if I fought for the South as great as everybody loved, you know, General Robert E. Lee, I would have probably, if he went by me on Traveler, I think I would have said, "I love you, General, but I'm sorry, I just can't do this." I think I would have been a bona fide coward. There's got to be better ways. And I'm not against the fight. I'm just saying there's got to be a better way. This block formation and just marching right into the blast. They've marched into the blast of cannon fire with grape shot. That's like a cannon with giant balls in it. It's like a giant shotgun blast. And it would just, whoo, just whole tens and twenties of soldiers would go down at one time. They'd just close ranks and keep marching. It takes, even to this day, to take a man or a woman, to take a man and take him from his civilian life and put him into the military and to train and to teach him and to motivate him so that when it comes to the point where he squares off with the enemy, he'll do battle with the enemy, he won't run from the enemy, but he will take what he's been trained and the skill sets that he has and he will conquer that enemy. It takes a lot of doing. You don't take a man right off the street, put a uniform on him, slap a weapon in his hand, and put him into battle. They go through boot camp and they go through training. You and I, most of us in this room, have gone through an awful lot of training together. And we are getting to the point where we're actually going to begin engaging this adversary in a very real way. And what I'm after in all of that is, it takes not my words, or the cleverly concocted sermons that I might try to preach, or clever sayings from my mouth. It takes you squaring off with your Heavenly Father and His Word, and allowing the written Word on the written page to begin to live in you. And when that happens, I contend that's the greatest, most powerful thing that you will ever experience in life. When the living words of the living God live in you. When they live there in your spirit and in your heart properly, where they were designed to go and what they're designed to do, then that is going to create something I can't do by all the rah, 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 by all kinds of testimonies that I could have come up here, or choirs singing great hymns, or bands playing, or anything else. This is going to create in you something I cannot do, and it is called desire. That little phrase, "the night is far spent, the day is at hand," when it's done its job, and you'll know it's done its job, your desire is going to be, "I want to cast off works of darkness. I want to put on armor of light." And this is with no human bravado. This isn't, "I'm going after the devil and blah, blah, blah. I'm going to chase him down, cut his tail off," and all that. No, it's none of that kind of goofiness. He doesn't have a tail. He doesn't have horns. It is with real godly understanding and real godly desire that this is what I want to do. You can be young, you can be old, and you can do this. And there's great benefit and reward associated with it at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's creating a desire to take on the adversary, to cast off those works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. And the truth is, that saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is supposed to come along and just flood our minds. Flood it. Flood our thinking with what all those works of darkness are, from an intelligent understanding of how all of this developed and what all those works of darkness have done in the past, what they're designed to do today, and how the adversary is designed to utilize them in the day in which God has His day of wrath. Because the adversary is going to use those things for something that he is legally qualified to do, as we will see. Now that's to happen if, and this is the big if, everything is running well. If everything is running the way it's supposed to. Well, to cap this off, this issue of generating godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the world of the ungodly and their works of darkness being the natural thing that the Father teaches us as His sons, we've looked at it from Israel's perspective, and therefore it's naturally included as a part of their sonship education. I want to go back and at least this morning just touch on some things as we cap this off, and then on Wednesday we're going to turn our attention to something a little bit different, where these works of dark, the night is concerned. We're going to have to understand some things about Satan that we haven't understood heretofore. Some things are going to be elementary, but other things we're going to learn about him, because we've got to learn about this policy of evil and what he's doing with this. So before we do that, I think it would be good if we go back, as I said last time, and pick up on something I said on Wednesday, and that is that we should recognize the fact that this kind of thinking and attitude of godly hatred for these things is actually attached. This isn't a surprise. When he brings up the issue of the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and we're casting off works of darkness, folks, you don't do that if you love the works of darkness. You only do that if you hate them. You're not going to cast something off that you love. Heavens, I'll bet some of you men probably have an old shirt. It's your lucky bowling shirt or whatever, your lucky whatever shirt. Your wife looks at it and it's all ratty and holy and everything, and why don't I use this for a rag? Don't throw that away. That's my lucky softball shirt. I hit a home run in that. It's old and it's tattered and it's worn, but you're not going to just throw it away or to throw it out. There's a whole lot of things that are attached to that. A lot of sentiment is attached to that. It's meaningful. And what I'm after is that when we come to understand and appreciate that what we've got here in this attitude is something that is actually attached to a bunch of things that we've already learned before. And we're not just throwing something into the mix here that just has no hooks or anything to attach itself to, but it's actually something that we've gone over and been prepared for. And when we're going to do these things, we're not going to just look at these things and say, "Oh, I really like those things. Why should I go to all this problem? Because some of these things are things I do myself." I'm hoping you don't find yourself in that list, but maybe you do from time to time. Well, really, this isn't anything brand new. We should have already gotten these things before we ever reached the point of Romans 13:12, at least starting to get generated. And if everything's been working properly and effectually working since the time that we started, actually, the doctrine of our sonship, our sanctified position in Christ, our sanctification, which began back in Romans 6:1, if we just took that section up to this point, we should have already generated within us some godly disdain, hatred, disregard, contempt, disrespect for some of the particular things already. And I want to look at that a little bit this morning. This is really then just a furtherance of the issue of us being conformed to the image of God's dear Son and the emulation of our Father's whole heart. So let's look at some passages. Maybe you've thought of some of these, and we're just going to pick a few to cap this off this morning, but I want to show you how this has been an ever-developing issue all along, since really we could go all the way back to Romans 1 and talk about the fact that even there in our justification, we understood some things about this world, and that how evil it was, and it's something that God has actually revealed His wrath against all unrighteousness of men, and all of this kind of thing, and we have that big list. But I want to just keep it down to where we began to learn about our sanctified position in Christ. And one of the things that we've learned let me see if I can, what is 14? Well, let's go to 16. This is our old pie chart that we used long ago when we learned who we were by nature in Adam. This is how you came out of the womb. You were born this way. You were born condemned, abominated, alienated from God, with under sin, with no righteousness, as an enemy of God, servant of sin, dead to righteousness, following the course of this world. You were Gentiles in the flesh, belonging to Satan and a good citizen of Satan's kingdom. All of that had to be rectified, and it was the very moment that you believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose to give you a new life. And when you put your faith and your trust in Him and Him alone as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you went immediately from being in Adam to being now in Christ. And you received all of these things all at once. Now, you were not made aware of them, but you were made, you were, and how, what was the means of going from here to here? Romans 6. 1 through 4. What was the means of going from here to here? What got you identified fully with Christ? It starts with a B. Baptism. Not water. Not one drop of water. What was the agent instead of water that baptized you? The Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of baptism and of sanctification, baptized you into Christ. You were not baptized with the Spirit. It was the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, baptizing you into the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that a baptism ends, the last issue of a baptism is that you receive a new identity. And that, whether you feel it and you won't feel it. My pastor, Harley Melton, was dead on right. And he used to say it all the time to us. The minute you feel spiritual, you're not. The minute you feel holy, you're not. It's not based upon how you feel. It's based upon the fact that God has now identified you fully with His Son. And you, instead of being under sin, are forgiven of all your sins. Instead of having no righteousness, you're imputed with Christ's righteousness. Instead of being an enemy of God, you are now at one with God permanently. You're justified, sanctified, and exalted all in Christ. And sanctification-wise, you're dead to sin, you're alive unto God, and you're a son of God. And then exaltation-wise, we'll talk about that when we get to the book of Ephesians and we start level 2. But that's who we now are in Christ. And whether you feel it or not, and there's better ways to say it than that. But what I'm after, I've got this part darkened because we're not there quite yet. But what I'm after is that when we came through Romans 1 through 5 and Romans 6 began our sanctified position in Christ. And what we began doing there is we began looking at some things that of who we now are in Christ sanctification-wise, because the fact of the matter is God did far more than just justify you. He did far more than just save you to live with Him in heaven forever. He did far more than that. He has far more in mind with you. He wants to be your father and you to be His son and daughter. And He wants to be like you to be like Him in all that you say and think and do, so that you can not just in justification have eternal life, but in sanctification you can be saved for functional life. You can function to His honor and His glory and to your benefit under grace. And sanctification is the massive subject that began all the way back in Romans chapter 6. And what we're doing right now in Romans 13 with that phrase, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works, that desire to cast off the works of darkness. This is a point at which you're kind of, the only thing I know of that kind of parallels this is what I might call a unit test. You know, I never liked tests in school of any kind. Any quizzes I didn't even like. But, you know, it's one thing to take a test. A test is basically on the material that you've covered just recently. But in college especially, if you're in a particular field of knowledge and you've been studying through this particular course, at a point you're going to do a unit test that's going to look back over the entire unit. And you're going to be tested to see if you understand not just the raw material or data that makes it so that you can pass a test, but you understand how this whole thing is put together. In other words, you understand it in a way that you could teach it yourself. That's where we kind of are right now. And so that's why we're looking back a little bit to see where this godly abhorrence, hatred, and disdain began to get generated as we went through the doctrine of our sanctified position in Christ. So let's look at a couple of these before we break, and then in the next session we will cap it off. Let's come back to Romans chapter 6. And again, this is where you are, where Paul takes this magnificent issue from Romans chapter 5 that he ended it with, that your justified position in Christ is permanent. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You can never get unjustified. No matter what you say, think, or do, the moment you are truly saved, you can never get unsaved. You have eternal security being at one with God, the at-one-ment or atonement that Paul talks about there in Romans 5. And then when he concludes that thing, he concludes it with the issue that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what you're left with is, I want to get that grace abounding now in my life. How do I do that? Well, you do that by functioning under grace and believing, that's by grace through faith, this position that you're in now, that you are dead to sin, alive unto God, first and foremost. Those are the first two things you had to learn. What it really means to be dead to sin, what it really means to be alive unto God. And those are two major aspects that most believers never even get. And when we did that, we were coming down to see that one of the goals of all of this was so that we could begin living functionally unto God. That we're alive unto Him, and being alive unto Him, we want to produce something in our lives that is meaningful. We don't want to live a life that's meaningless. And we want to be able to produce some fruit that He will accept. Come down to verse 14. The first thing that you realize, and the big thing that you realize, is that if I am really dead to sin, and by the way, that's dead to sin. Sin is not dead to you. You're dead to it. And we're not going to go back over that whole doctrine. But these two things are absolutely critical. What it means to be dead to sin and to be alive unto God, that then generated within us the desire to want to produce something for God, which goes on all the time. People want that, but the issue is, how do we do it? Because there's a real problem with the way many people do it. And it all boils down to verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." In other words, Paul says to these Roman saints, folks, you are alive unto God, and if you're going to be alive unto Him and stay alive sanctification-wise unto Him, you're not going to do it under the law. You're going to do it under grace. And that means the whole law. That means all the law of Moses. That means all 600 laws, 603, there's 613, all 603 plus the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. You are not under the Ten Commandments. You're under something far better than the Ten Commandments. And there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. There's everything wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with them. Everybody gets all gooey about the Ten Commandments. They're great commandments. The problem is you can't keep them. So don't even try. There's something far greater that God accepts than that. And the very first thing that's going to happen is your flesh is going to come along and say, I object to that. Who do you think you are? You don't know me. I love those Ten Commandments. I can recite every one of them forwards and backwards. I have them tattooed on my arm. I have them on a plaque in my house. I have them in my yard. Don't tell me I can't keep them. Okay, I won't. God will. It's one of the reasons why grace, at the end of chapter 5, took the greatest seat of power in the universe. Where sin abounded at Calvary's cross, grace did much more abound. The greatest power that will ever work in you to produce something God will accept is grace, not the law. All the law is going to do is take your sin and make it worse, not better. It'll make it worse. So he says, that's why the very first thing that comes up right after that statement in verse 14 is a question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. God forbid you to ever think another thought along those lines. There's a lot of things we could do by way of going over this. But what I'm after is I'm trying to put you back in the context here. By the way, there is one of the dumbest things anybody says is, well, you teach that you're not under the law but under grace. You're giving somebody a license to sin. Listen, bub, you've got that license no matter what. You've always had that license and you'll never have that license revoked. Sin is in your members. And you have a license to sin no matter what, if you're under the law or not. There was a whole millions and millions of people who went under that law and you see how it turned out. If I remember right, every one of them died in the wilderness. So we're not going to go under all that right now. But what I'm after is, where did some godly disdain start to get generated? Watch what he says here. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death? This terminology started some wheels going. It started generating some things. Whether of sin unto death, sin, all of that sin and all of that iniquity and all of that darkness and everything and that evil thing, these are all terms that come from that sinful concept. And we learned all the way back here that if we follow that, it leads to what? Death. And that's not physical death. That's functional death. Or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that as you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. By the way, that infirmity of your flesh there, as Paul's proving all of this, there's a part of your flesh that's going to rise up and Paul's going to come along and he's going to make a he makes these statements to prove that grace is just as powerful as the law to do two things you want it to do. One, you want the law to squelch sin in your life. You want it to stop sin. Secondly, you wanted to use the law, they wanted to use the law to motivate themselves to do good to God. To squelch sin in your life, to do motivated to do good. So Paul comes along and he says, Nope, he said grace is just as powerful to do that as the law ever was. But there's an infirmity in your flesh, and that infirmity is going to rise up and say, you ever see the movie Dumb and Dumber? There's a part, if you haven't, there's a part in this movie where this goofy idiot gets with this really beautiful, gorgeous woman, and he says, what are the chances of a girl like me and a guy like you. He was so nervous, he turned it around, but he meant, what are the chances of a girl like you and a guy like me ever getting together? And she looks at him and she goes, about 1,000,000 to 1. And he goes, so you're saying I've got a chance? That's the infirmity of your flesh. When Paul says that grace has the same power that the law has, you're going to say, so you're saying I still have a chance under the law. Then what Paul does from verse 19 on, he shows that grace is greater than the law in power to be able to squelch sin and motivate you to do good, so that you will never ever touch that law to try to put that sanctified position I had on the board there in Christ into practice. So that's the infirmity he's talking about. He knows that's going to arouse in you. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of their flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness. Look at the words he uses here that start to get generated in your thinking. Uncleanness. And to iniquity. You yielded yourself to iniquity unto iniquity. Paul says, you were part of this thing. He doesn't call it this right now, but these words are words that draw your attention back into that world of the ungodly. That's what you were, as a twice dead Gentile. And all you could do under that, when sin's power was never broken in your life before you believed in Christ, was yield your servants. I don't care how philanthropic it was, how good it may be in the eyes of the world. It was iniquity unto iniquity unto iniquity unto iniquity. You were one of those vessels fitted for destruction. Even so, now, in your position in Christ, yield your members servants to righteousness unto what? Holiness. You are justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. You are sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. That's what you want to do now. Fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. It's not just fruit that's going to be around and spoil. It's fruit that your Heavenly Father is going to pick, and He's going to have it around Him all the time. And it won't spoil. It's eternal in life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, all I'm after there is, there's terminology we got picked up. We picked that stuff up right there. Now, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, we're going to finish off just looking at a few other passages between here and Romans 13 that show you the naturalness of the progression, how that this godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for these works of darkness, for the evil and the iniquity of it all, that's not something surprising. It actually attaches itself to things that your Father has programmed through the good kind of programming, the godly programming of His Word, so that in the end, it will generate the desire to take that adversary on in battle and to be successful with the sword of the Word of God in conducting that battle as you put on that armor of light. Well, we'll stop there for right now, and we'll pick this up. Take about 15 minutes. There's coffee in the back and everything. So we'll come back and again just review a couple of other little passages that show us the naturalness for our being taught this way by our Father today. So we'll stop right there and go ahead and take your break.